Now we continue our readings in the book of Exodus at the 27th chapter. And not to spend too much time on the intricacies of the tabernacle, fascinating as that can be for detailed study, I want, if possible, to take two chapters at least this evening, chapter 27 and 28. And we'll look briefly at chapter 27, first of all. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood or acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with board shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Here then is the brazen altar. And if you have the diagram before you, that is the first object that the worshipper saw as he entered into the outer court of the tabernacle. And this was designed surely as a constant reminder to him that the approach to God is possible only through sacrifice. And the instructions with regard to the offering of sacrifices on the altar are given in considerable detail in the book of Leviticus, although not mentioned here because it is simply the construction. But let's look over to Leviticus chapter 1 and just see what is said about the brazen altar. Leviticus chapter 1, And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. That's an important phrase. Of his own voluntary will, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, at the brazen altar. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is in the fire which is upon the altar. And so on. Now, the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus gives us the various kinds of offerings. The sweet savor offerings, and the non-sweet savour offerings. And as I pointed out last week briefly, these all speak of different aspects of our Lord's sacrifice upon the cross. We're not concerned with Leviticus tonight other than seeing this enactment. But you'll notice that the central point, so far as the worshipper, the man bringing the sacrifice, was concerned, is expressed in verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, there are two ideas here expressed in symbol, and this, of course, was a symbolic action. First of all, the animal that was offered as sacrifice becomes a substitute for the one who was offering it. And this bears witness in symbol to the truth that our acceptance with God depends upon another's life laid down in death. That is the substitutionary idea lying at the heart of atonement. God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. It's difficult not to think of statements in the Epistle to the Hebrews when one speaks in these terms. The writer to the Hebrews, you remember, says, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. And the reason why it is not possible is that there was no moral value in the blood of bulls and goats. The difference between the animal sacrifices and the one true sacrifice made in the blood of Christ is that Christ's sacrifice was the sacrifice of a life that was spotless and that had never, ever sinned. And it is that that gives the infinite value to the sacrifice that Christ offered. But in this symbolic action, with the worshipper putting his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, he was identifying himself with this substitutionary act. And secondly, in so identifying himself with this substitutionary act, he was proclaiming that it was his death in symbol that was taking place in his substitute and representative. And therefore, he dies to sin in the ritual that he fulfills. And that's its whole point. And Paul describes this perfectly in the famous statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We thus judge, he said, that if one died for all, then we're all dead in him. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now, that's the symbolism of the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar. It speaks of sacrifice, and it speaks of substitution, and it speaks of identification. And the worshipper identified himself in this twofold way with the sacrifice by placing his hand upon the head of the animal. You will know the famous hymn by Isaac Watts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And then this, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his wondrous love. But that verse particularly, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. We identify with what Jesus did, and we acknowledge him as our substitute, dying for us. And in that same act, we recognize that in the death that he died, we also died. And therefore, in practical terms, we die to sin. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, that's the symbolism of the brazen altar. And it stood as a constant reminder to God's people that the only way into the presence of God was through sacrifice. And our only way of approaching God is through the death that Jesus died. There is no other way in. As the old-fashioned hymn said, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. That's the language that the brazen altar speaks. Now, let's read on at verse 9. Some of this we've already covered in the curtains of the outer tabernacle. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle, for the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. And all the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and the sockets of brass. And all the vessels of the tabernacle, in all the service thereof, and in all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. And that is the entire outer court thus described in language very like the language of chapter 26, where it spoke of all the various curtains for the inner essence of the tabernacle, the holy place and the holiest of all. And we needn't make any more comment on that. But notice verse 20, and thou shalt command the children of Israel, that they bring thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. The seven-branched candlestick. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Now, what we need to understand here is that the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The oil represents the presence of the Spirit of God. And without his presence and power, all the elaborate ritual would be empty and barren and meaningless. Now, this is true not only in the Old Testament symbolism of tabernacle worship, it's also true of the New Testament church. It is true today. It is possible to have worship without the Spirit, and where the Spirit is not, then it is barren and empty and meaningless. It's possible to have preaching without the unction of the Spirit of God. And where that unction is lacking, then the preaching is barren and lifeless. It is possible to have various religious ordinances and observances without the Spirit. We know how, for example, the sacrament of baptism has been adulterated and prostituted in the church, sometimes by superstition and often by simple, meaningless acts. And where that obtains, where the Spirit is not, worship is barren and fruitless. You can have Sabbath observance without the Spirit. And I think we need to recognize that that is a real possibility. Real Sabbath observance is not and never the mere observance of the letter of the law. Pharisaic Sabbatarianism is an affront to the gospel. You can have Sabbatarianism barren of the Spirit, and where that obtains, it's an obnoxiously lifeless and barren and meaningless thing. You can have fellowship without the Spirit. And where the Spirit is not, that fellowship is empty and vain. So that you see, the symbolism of the oil is designed as a reminder that only when the Spirit of God is present in God's house and among God's people is true worship even possible. And notice the association of the word light here. Bring pure oil olive beaten for the light. Christ is the light of the world. And when we are living by the Spirit, we become lights in the world. This is our calling. But we cannot hope to be lights in the world unless we have the oil of the Spirit lighting our lives. And that's the symbolism, it seems to me, in these last two verses of the chapter. And with that we go on to this long and important chapter 28. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, these three verses are introductory to the instructions concerning the priesthood and the garments and appurtenances that they were to wear in their office. And these verses are really very rich in the application we can make to spiritual life. We should see, first of all, that it's not Moses who is chosen to minister in the holy place, but Aaron. That doesn't mean that Moses was unworthy for such a task. It's simply that we're dealing with something different here. There is such a thing as differentiation of function in the family of God. And this is seen particularly in verse 3, which speaks of those that are appointed to make the garments. All that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. At chapter 2 further on, this instruction is made even more explicit when God speaks of those filled with his spirit to do the construction work of the tabernacle. And that's a very important consideration linked along with this. Because what is stressed here is the New Testament doctrine that each man is given his God-appointed task. We were looking at Romans chapter 12 on Sunday evening, and the middle verses, verses 3 to 8, speak of this very thing. 1 Corinthians 12 speak of the same thing. We are all different from one another and meant to be so in function. We are equal in dignity before God, but we are different in function. And each of us has different duties in the kingdom of God. And we must be intent on doing to the best of our ability what God has given us to do. And as we pointed out a week past Sunday, the gifts that God gives to men are gifts. Not to be taken pride in or used for personal advancement. And this is the point, it seems to me, about this phrase, for for glory and beauty. It's to show forth his glory and his beauty, not to adorn ourselves. And that's why it's important that we should all strive to know what God means us to do with our lives, and do that with all our might. Now on to verse 4. And these are the garments. And we'll read to verse 14. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen, with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof. And so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined white linen. And thou shalt take 2 onyx stones, some commentators call them sardonyx stones. I looked up the dictionary today, and my dictionary, Chambers' dictionary, tells me that onyxes are agates, but it doesn't matter. 2 onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. 6 of their names on the one stone, and the other 6 names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the 2 stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in clasps of gold. And thou shalt put the 2 stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his 2 shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches or clasps of gold, and 2 chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the clasps. Well, this is the ephod, which appears to have been a kind of tunic consisting of back and front pieces joined only at the shoulders and bound round the waist by a curious, cunningly embroidered girdle. 2 onyx stones set in ouches or clasps of gold had engraved upon them the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and these were fixed to the shoulders of the ephod. Now, this is something very wonderful, and the next bit is even more so, but we'll deal with the ephod first of all. The symbolism here is wonderfully comforting. For, you see, the children of Israel are represented as being born into the presence of God on the shoulders of the high priest. And this speaks of the power of our good shepherd to uphold his people, to carry them through every stress and strain and over every difficult road. They are on his shoulders, and therefore underneath are the everlasting arms. One thinks of the New Testament parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep, laying the lost sheep on his shoulders, carrying it home rejoicing. And that's what this is speaking about. This is the message given to Israel. The tribes of Israel are born into the presence of God on the shoulders of the high priest. The old hymn, "Yield Not to Temptation," has the chorus, "Ask the Saviour to help you. He will comfort and keep you." He, what is it? Yes. He will carry you through. That's the bit I'm thinking of anyway. He will carry you through. It's the strength of the Lord represented here in the ephod, with the names of the children of Israel engraved indelibly by an engraver on the onyx stones. What a wonderful picture. Whatever our situation, however alone we may feel we stand, our great high priest bears our name on his shoulder. It's the strength and the support and the protection that God gives to his people. And if that's wonderful, the next bit is even more so. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains shalt thou fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate, in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And the other two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And the Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Here you see on the breastplate is even more individual naming. In the ephod, there were two stones, each with the names of six of the tribes of Israel engraved on them. But here, there are 12 stones in the breastplate set in gold. And each stone is different, because each tribe is different, and the needs of each tribe are different. And each stone had the name of a tribe written upon it. And if the ephod with its ouches and stone, onyx stones bearing the names of the tribes of Israel, represents the strength of the Lord, this represents the fact that God's people lie on the heart of the high priest. And that surely speaks of the personal love and care that Christ has for his people. All are precious to him, with a different kind of preciousness. That's the marvelous thing. All are precious in his sight. I wonder if I can find a reference in F.B. Meyer's... Yes, here it is. And it's a fine piece of imaginative writing. May we not suppose that when his eldest son was old enough, Aaron took him by the hand and led him through the outer court into the holy place, showing him the candlestick, the showbread, the incense altar, whilst the boy listened awestruck to his explanations. Presently the father would lead him to the magnificent veil and tell him that behind it the Shekinah shone, and say, "My son, when I am gone, you will stand here and pull that veil aside and pass within and see the burning glory." But is not that what our Lord has done for us? He's not only our mediator, feeling for us, mingling his prayers with ours so far as possible, but he leads us into the Father's presence, saying, "I will not pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you." As the Apostle Peter puts it, "Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." There was another passage I can't find at the moment, which imagined a worshipper coming and speaking to the high priest prior to his entering in, and telling the high priest about his difficulties, about his problems, about the special cares that nobody but he has, and saying, "Remember me in my special need when you go in to the presence." And that's exactly what these stones are about. They bear the personal, individual needs of God's people into the midst of the presence of God to find timely, personal help. Now, let's apply that in personal terms. Here we are tonight. I'm here, you're here. You don't know my heart, I don't know your heart. But I suspect that there are needs in your heart, and maybe very pressing needs, that you want to bring before the Lord. Well, use this picture. Read yourself into this picture. And remember that we have a great high priest on high who bears our name on his heart before the Father. And each time we bring a need to him, he takes it and presents it for us to the Father and says, "Father, this child of mine is in need. Help him." That's what it's all about. It's as personal and real as that. Now, we need to take these two ideas together. And I think that's the point that's being made here. That in verse 28, "They shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod." The strength and the tenderness belong together, and never the one without the other. Strength alone can be a very cold and comfortless thing on occasion, but strength that has compassion at its heart is really something very wonderful. And that's what we have in our great and glorious high priest. A great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. That wonderful paraphrase. And I suspect we'll change our last hymn to that one tonight when we come to it, Miss Kerr, because it's too good a paraphrase not to sing after reading like this. So, strength and tenderness. The love of God. You know, I don't know whether any of you heard a news discussion on, was it Sunday morning, when A Muslim was speaking about this awful satanic verses thing. And he stated, as if he were 10 feet above contradiction, and said, the Old Testament is harsh and loveless. The New Testament is full of love, but the Old Testament is harsh and loveless. A God of judgment. But this is the real Old Testament. This is what we really see in the Old Testament. A God who bears his people on his heart in love and compassion and pity and tenderness. Now read on. Verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now, we do not know for sure what the Urim and the Thummim represent. The Hebrew words mean light and perfections. And this may be, as I suggested last Wednesday, the association of ideas in the psalmist's mind when he said, O, send thy light forth, and thy truth, let them be guides to me. The Urim and the Thummim were instruments of guidance. How they worked, nobody really knows. This is what F.B. Meyer says. Within the breastplate, there was the Urim and Thummim, at which the high priest inquired on behalf of the people. It has never been absolutely decided what these words represent, but an explanation has been given, which is commended by several considerations. There is some light thrown in the matter by the promise of the risen Saviour to give to eat of the hidden manna, and to give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knew but the recipient. Probably the folds of the breastplate contained a lustrous and resplendent diamond on which the name of Jehovah was engraved. But this was only seen by the high priest. He only even beheld it when he looked into the crystal depths for the divine answer to his earnest and reverent interrogations. Then a quote. David knew that Saul devised mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, thy servant hath surely heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? O Lord, the God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. It is not difficult, says Meyer, to imagine that in the case of an affirmative, the diamond would flash with yes, or in the case of a negative, dim with no. Now, I don't know what you think of that. With respect, I feel that that can only be conjecture. It's a reverent conjecture, but the plain truth is we just do not know. Some have felt that the Urim and the Thummim was identical with the ephod. But I think that can't hold either, because there are some passages in Scripture where the ephod is distinct from, indicated as distinct from the Urim and the Thummim. The plain truth is, we do not know. But there must have been something in the Urim and the Thummim to convey the divine meaning and message to God's people. What F.B. Meyer goes on to say is certainly very much to the point in this regard. Is there not a correlative of this in the experience of the child of God? In union with the Saviour, he also knows the flashing of the divine encouragement and the dimming of the divine withholdings. There is an inner consciousness of the way and will of God which is certain and irrevocable. When once the ear is accustomed to it, it is the constant and sure guide of the steps, and they thus become ordered by the Lord. Now, with some qualifications, I think we can take that one on board, with the caveat about this flashings of the divine encouragement, because anything that seems to suggest a flash of inspiration, I think, has to be taken with a good deal of reservation, because that's a road that has often led people to shipwreck and to disaster. What I think we can say is this: Jesus did say, "My sheep know my voice." And that argues that it is possible for God's children to be so in fellowship with him and so walk with him in close fellowship that they recognize his voice and also recognize the voice of strangers. But the way that that comes about is this: we know God through his word, and it is in the word that we have fellowship with him. And when our minds and hearts are so saturated with the word that we are able to think biblically, then I believe that in that circumstance we can have an inner consciousness that the Lord is saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Or, on the other hand, "Not that way, my child." And when, in that context, and with minds so saturated with the word that we are able to think biblically, that it's our second nature to think biblically, then the checks in our spirit represent the voice of a stranger, and we sense something not right about that. Or, on the other hand, there is a clear indication that this is the way, and we feel that it's our Lord who is saying this, and we have confidence in him, that, and we say, "Yes, the times I've been surest that the Lord's been leading me, that's the way he's spoken to me." Have you ever noticed that? You make that test. You think of situations in which you have been most sure of the divine leading, and examine them, and think of how that divine leading came to you. Did it come in a sudden flash from outside your mind? Did it come with a terrific, compelling urge? Or was it more in the nature of a still, small voice? I'm bound to say that in those times when I have been most sure of the divine leading in my life, in the major decisions of my life, that's how he's spoken to me. I've had many experiences of pressures and impulses from within or without, voices, not literal voices, but inward voices speaking, "Do this, do this." And I've been uneasy with them. I said to myself, "That's not the voice of my Lord. That's not how he speaks to me. You know, one of the simplest and most effortless and loveliest experience of divine leading I ever had was when I was invited to consider coming to Holyrood Abbey. There were no flashes of inspiration. There were no verses of scripture jumping out and hitting me between the eyes. Nothing like that at all. It was so very ordinary. I got a letter from a member of the vacancy committee asking if I would allow my name to be put forward to the vacancy committee. And somehow, it seemed the most natural thing in the world that I should say yes. And so I said yes. And it was as simple as that. My sheep know my voice. It's very interesting and significant, you know, that the Urim and the Thummim seem to have been almost not used at all between the time of the early monarchy, and we're reading about that in 1 Samuel, and the post-exilic period. And of course, in between these two eras was the age of the prophets. And there would have been no need of the Urim and the Thummim because God was raising up men of his choice to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And I'm bound to say, you know, that that bears a very positive lesson to us today. Often people have a hankering to get special, supernatural, and even spectacular guidance. They feel it's much more exciting than the ordinary. And my call was so ordinary that I hardly even prayed about it. It was so obviously the Lord's will. But that doesn't mean that I wasn't in a prayerful attitude. I believed that my mind and heart were immersed in the Word of God in such a way that I could think God's thoughts after Him. And it became the most natural thing in the world. And I knew that God was leading me here. But there's a hankering in people's hearts for the spectacular. We have a more sure word of prophecy, says Peter in his second epistle, namely the scriptures. That's our guide. And not in terms of getting a special text. Although I'm not denying that God can speak in that special way. But his definitive way is to have minds and hearts so saturated with his word that we think biblically. That's the Urim and the Thummim. Now read on. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Now notice what is being said. These are literal bells on the garments of the high priest, so that his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place, and when he come out, that he die not, and that he be seen not to have died. You see? Now, when the high priest went in, he was going into the holiest of all with the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people. And the people waited around. You have that marvelous incident in the story of the Christmas message in Luke chapter 1. When John the Baptist's father was performing his duty for the day and went in and had that confrontation with the angel Gabriel. And the people were standing outside wondering what on earth had happened to him. They didn't hear anything, you see. And they thought maybe he'd taken a stroke or had died. And then they were so relieved when he came out. And his coming out, you see, was the evidence that God had accepted the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. That's the point. And when the bells were heard on the high priest's robes as he moved from the ark and from the mercy seat on his way out, they said, "He's all right. The sacrifice has been accepted." And that, I believe, is what lies behind the wonderful words of that psalm. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. It's a reference to the bells on the high priest's robes. And it is the testimony that the sacrifice has been accepted, and that sin has been forgiven, and that people can have fellowship with the Lord. Oh, greatly blessed the people are. Blessed are the people that know, that hear the joyful sound. That's the joyful sound. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them breeches of white linen to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron, upon his sons, when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy places, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him." Just one word about that as we close. the undergarments of the priests were made of white linen to symbolize that the inner life of the men of God matched the glory of the garments that they wore outside. That's a wonderful thought, and indeed a very challenging thought for those who are called to minister on holy things. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Inward cleansing, outward beauty. That's the tabernacle. And there's more, God willing, next Wednesday. Let us pray.